Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. We are continuing in our study of Christ in the Psalms. Last week, we looked at those portions of the Psalter where the ascension of Christ is spoken of, and this week we continue with the ascension. Last week we looked at those places where the ascension is spoken of, and as I told you last week, it is my intention this week to talk about the significance of the ascension. However, I must give this caveat before we proceed, and that is that the significance of the ascension is so broad and so wide that it really does qualify for a series of sermons in its own right. We're not going to go that direction. This will be something of a, as they say, a 30,000-foot overview of the significance of Christ's resurrection. I'm sorry, his ascension. Still, this will be good fodder for meditation for you all and for myself as well as we think about the ascension of Christ. And let me just say one more thing pertaining to that. There are four topics that we will cover today in the sermon. Four heads of significance in the ascension of Christ: his kingship over all the nations, his office as judge, his kingship over the church, and his high priesthood for the sake of God's people. Those four heads, all seen in his ascension. Now, those are four very important things, and as you see, they are four very wide topics in and of themselves. I would recommend to your reading, especially as it regards three of those, the judgment of Christ, his kingship over the church, and his kingship over the nations, I would recommend to your reading Messiah the Prince by William Symington, the 19th century Scottish preacher. And I would recommend that work to you for your edification in understanding more fully the ascension of Christ and what it means with regard to his authority. We will touch on those topics, but we will not in any sense be able to exhaust them this week. I'm going to take this out of order. Normally, the way I would do it is I would speak of his kingship over the church, his kingship over the nations, his office as judge, and then his priesthood. But I want to group the priesthood of Christ and the kingship over the church together, because they are both they make for good redemptive discussion, and we will be able to dovetail those two together. And then I want to talk about the judgment of Christ and the kingship of Christ over the nations first. So let's talk about the office of judge that Christ has because he is ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. in Psalm 9, turn with me to Psalm 9. We'll look at the Psalms first to speak of the judgment of Christ. Psalm 9, we'll begin reading in verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. And He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Now, when we think of Christ ascending to a throne, we must understand that the throne in ancient Near Eastern thought is the place of judgment. That when the king rendered a judgment, he did so from his throne. Many times, a king would stand and he would hear testimony. And then he would take his seat upon his throne, and taking his seat, he would pronounce the judgment. When we think of Christ's ascension, what do we think of? We think of Him ascending up into heaven, and then we think of Him taking His seat, and one reason He takes His seat is for judgment's sake. Christ is indeed the judge of the nations. Do you remember in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, Abraham, he is called Abraham at that point in his life. God has changed his name in the previous chapter. Abraham is by his tent door. And three men go walking by and they're dressed in wondrous apparel. He knows that they must be somebody special, somebody important. He doesn't know exactly who they are, but he knows that they are some special men because of the way that they are arrayed. They're not in shepherd's clothes. And so he goes out to meet them and he says, "Wait here, let me prepare a kid that we can eat together." And they do. And then they turn their face towards Sodom. Because we find out later on in the chapter that two of the men that Abraham communes with that day are angels, and they are on their way to Sodom to execute the judgment of God. First of all, though, to rescue Lot and his family out of that wicked city. Then we find that the third one is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh. He is Jehovah Himself. As a matter of fact, that chapter goes on to say that Yahweh rained fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of heaven. So we find that it is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you remember what the interplay was between Abraham and Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ? In that, because he's entreating for Lot, his son, isn't he? His nephew. Lot is in Sodom, and he knows that the two men are going to go forth to rain fire on that wicked city. And so Abraham asks, "Well, if there are 50 righteous in Sodom, would you slay the whole city for the sake of the 50 righteous, or would you spare it?" And the Lord says, "Well, I would spare it." "Well, how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? But you remember what Abraham said at the beginning of that conversation? At the beginning of that conversation, Abraham said, "It is not like you, because you are just, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Didn't he say that? He did. You see, Jesus Christ has always been the judge, but now, having ascended up on high and sat down upon His throne, He is indeed the judge installed, the judge recognized, the judge ordained, the judge crowned. He is indeed the judge of all the nations of the earth, of all the peoples of the earth. Turn with me to Psalm 50. We'll begin reading in verse 1. "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. You say, well, that speaks of God being the judge, perhaps God the Father. Well, let's keep going. Psalm 96. Verse 13. Let's back up to about verse 9. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful in all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. And over the page there in the Psalm 98, verse 9, again we have the same sort of understanding here. Verse 8, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Now turn with me to John chapter 5. How did Jesus understand these Psalms? John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. You see what the Lord Jesus said there? Flow down there to verse 27. Or verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. In John chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus is praying to his Father. Notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice, power over all flesh. Jesus Christ speaking there before his mighty work. In Romans chapter 14, how does the Apostle Paul understand the judgment of God? In Romans chapter 14, notice verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verse 10, the apostle there writes, We must all appear before the judgment seat of whom? The judgment seat of Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 20, we see the final effects of that judgment. When we look at that, beginning in chapter 19, notice in chapter 19, verse 11, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth what? Judge and make war. Then we see that final judgment called by John in the Revelation, the great white throne judgment, in that Christ is what? Seated on a white throne. Of course, white speaks of the purity of His judgment, the pure nature, the righteous, holy nature of His judgment, that it cannot be gainsaid. Jesus Himself speaks of that judgment when He's talking about Himself in the 25th chapter of Matthew. Do you remember that? He says that there is a day coming when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of His glory. He shall gather the nations before Him and shall divide them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the goats on His left and the sheep on His right. And to those on His right He will say, "Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then He goes on to say, He goes on to give the characteristics, the characterizations of those sheep and how they lived. Then He turns to those on His left, the goats, and He says, "Depart, ye cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry," and so on and so on. You see what Jesus knew about Himself and what the Scriptures uniformly testify about the Lord Jesus Christ is that He indeed is the righteous judge. He ascends into heaven and He sits down on His throne and He sits in order that He may judge the nations. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we looked at this a few weeks ago in the afternoon service as we talked about God who is most terrible in His judgments, right? I remember somebody called me up and said, "You know, that sermon scared me." There's nothing wrong with that, brother. Nothing wrong with that. There is indeed a day when we will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for everything that we have done. Not only us, but everyone. Did you catch the universality of that in Romans 14 and in 2 Corinthians 5? Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans 14 he says everyone will give an account of himself to God. That is described in Revelation chapter 20 as a twofold judgment. There's the book and the books. There's one book that is called the Book of Life, and whose names are written there. They are not judged out of the books. They are judged according to the righteousness of Christ, which giveth life. But those who are not found written in the Book of Life, they are judged out of the books. You know what the books are? It's a record of your deeds. And every record of every deed is a record of imperfection before God Almighty, and Jesus Christ will ferret that out, and He will sort that out, and He will show each of us. Yes, each of us. Now, some of us will know that which we have done ill, that which we have done wrong, those sins that we have committed, even those sins in ignorance that we are ignorant of in this day. And yet, we will be justified by the blood of Christ. There are others that will undergo that same kind of judgment, but will have no covering for their sins, and they will be cast into everlasting fire. Jesus Christ is the judge. And when we sing the enthronement psalms, some of those psalms we looked at last week, 89, 68, 24, 95, 96, 98, 47, when we sing those psalms, we must remember that Jesus Christ is the judge. But let's move on. He is also the ruler of nations. Christ is the ruler of nations. He sits as king above the nations. And I'm going to turn you back to Revelation chapter 19 again. You see what we see in Revelation 19. Revelation 17 also says the same thing. Christ is indeed the ruler of nations. In Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. What is that name? King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king of every king that has ever lived. He is the Lord of every lord that has ever been. He is the master of every master. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 13, verse 2 tells us that every king derives his authority from Christ. They are his ministers for good. There is no authority, the Apostle Paul says, except it comes from God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13, 2 and following. We remember in Psalm 2, in the second psalm, this kingship of Christ. And so when we sing Psalm 2, we remember that Christ has ascended into heaven to sit upon a throne to what? To rule the nations. To rule the nations. In Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that is, against His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Notice the word Lord there. It is not Yahweh, it is Adonai. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be now wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. You see, reading Psalm 2 is to preach a sermon on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ over all the nations. Now, we like to say that Christ rules in the church, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He does. He rules in the church. But when we look out upon the landscape, it is difficult for us to say, does Christ really rule in the affairs of men? Are indeed those kings of the earth under His sway and under His dominion? Oh, yes, as He turns the rivers of water, so the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Yes, we have indeed a sovereign Christ who is indeed sitting at the right hand of God, and from there He is administering the affairs of nations today. We may not recognize it. We may not see it. We may not be able to understand it. We may not see all of the machinations and things behind the surface that we see. But rest assured, brothers and sisters, Christ has ascended to heaven, sitting down at the right hand of God, and the nations are His to dispose of as He sees fit. He is indeed ruling. He is indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is in the process of bringing every kingdom into submission to Himself. He is in the process of expanding His kingdom of grace over the kingdoms of the earth, so that from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, there will be a people to praise His name. This is the Lord Jesus that we worship, seated at the right hand of God, administering the, yes, affairs of state, affairs of nations. You say, but Pastor, there are wicked nations out there. There are nations who do wicked things. Oh, yes, there are. There most certainly are. And yet, if the most wicked thing that ever happened in history can fulfill the decree of God, in fact, the decree of redemption, and of course I'm talking about the immoral slaying of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that can be done by wicked and lawless hands and yet fulfill the decree of redemption, what of the mop-up work on the nations? Of course it can. Of course the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. Of course He is seated at the right hand of God administering the affairs of nations. Else, how is it that 12 men cowering for fear after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the religion that they taught, how could that religion have gone as far as it has gone today except the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning among the nations of the earth? We think of nations that are thousands of miles from those 12 cowering men throughout the advance of history. Some of those nations were at one time in their history called what? Christian nations. Nations that followed Christ. Nations that had covenanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, make no mistake, the Lord Jesus Christ is most certainly reigning, and He is advancing His kingdom of grace over the kingdoms of men because He is sovereign over both. Let us not hesitate to confess that Messiah is the King of nations. He is seated at the right hand of God. And what does that do? Well, it does exactly what Psalm 2 tells those rulers they ought to do. They ought to fear the Son. They ought to kiss the Son. They ought to bow before Him. They ought to make laws that He approves of and to eschew those laws that He eschews. They ought to rule as those who are ruled by the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. A king should rule in righteousness. What did David say? These be the last words of David. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And any rule, any reign that does not bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, will be judged by the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so it behooves the magistrates of this country and every country to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to rule as those ministers of His. Now we can turn to Romans chapter 13. How is it that Paul can tell you? Now, this is an interesting question. I don't know if you've ever thought it through, but think it through with me here for a moment. How is it that Paul can tell you to let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, to the higher powers? If those higher powers were inherently wicked and not ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, how could Paul rightly tell you to submit to them? But he does so, doesn't he? He tells you to submit to them because, notice, because, the, you know, he uses the Greek word there, gar. We translate it as for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. How could the apostle do that? How could he tell you that except Christ were ruling the nations? He is the King of every king and the Lord of every Lord. Verse 4, he says that these magistrates, these rulers, are ministers of God for good. Now, if they choose to be ministers for evil, they will be judged for that. But that does not release our responsibility to honor them in their stations and in their persons because they are ordained of God. All right, so that's the second point. I know we're racing through this. I understand. I lightly apologize. Unless you want to spend 8 weeks with me on this, let's move forward. Christ rules in the church. Christ rules in the church. And this is such a wondrous topic. It's such a wonderful thing to think about, that Christ rules in the church. That the laws that we have in the church are Christ's laws. That the blessings and the mercies that we receive are Christ's mercies. That the things that we receive as God's people, the wondrous blessings, the ordinances of worship, the preaching of the Word, the reading of it, the meditation upon it, prayer and praise, the administration of the sacraments, all of those things, those are administered because Christ is sovereign over His church. The things that we do, listen to me carefully, we do because Christ has commanded that we do them. And the things that we don't do when it comes to worshiping Him, we don't do them because He's not commanded them. You say, well, there are things that I like. Okay. You may like them, but someone else may not. And because God Himself is Lord of the church, Christ Himself is Lord of the church, He has freed us from other people's things that they might want to press upon us. And He said, these are the good things. Walk in them. Does Christ indeed rule in the church? Turn with me to Psalm 110. Have many things to say. We'll just have to stick to Psalm 110 for time's sake. Notice, the Lord said to my Lord, and we looked at this last week. We know who the conversation is between here. It's between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now notice this. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. What an amazing passage. It's hard to understand. It's difficult Hebrew phraseology, and it's certainly difficult in English to know what some of these pictures mean. Let's try to unfold them. Let's try to unravel them. First of all, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's clear enough. When someone is your footstool, that means they are your servant. They are under your authority. Right? And so we see then that Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, is advancing His rule. He is advancing His reign over His enemies. Now here's the interesting part. What enemies are we talking about here? I believe that Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, speak of Christ's gracious reign in the church. Let me show you why. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now, what is the rod of thy strength? What does that curious phrase mean? It took me a while studying this and chasing this scripture down over the rest of Revelation, the Old Testament, to understand it. Let me just say these few things about it. The word rod comes from a Hebrew radical that means to stretch out. To stretch out, or to overstretch, to spread out, to stretch out. It's derived from that word because what do you do with a rod? What do we see Moses doing over and over again with his rod? He's stretching it out, isn't he? Right? Stretch your rod out over the Red Sea and it'll part. Stretch your rod out over the Amalekites and my people will do what? They'll prevail. Stretch your rod out over the Magi of Pharaoh and you'll prevail over them. Stretch out your rod here. Stretch out your rod there. You remember how God told Moses many times to stretch out his rod. Well, the word rod is derived from that. The word rod, also the Hebrew word is matah. The Hebrew word matah is also used for a tribe of Israel. In 1 Kings 8:1, just write it down. You'll look it up later. The word tribe there is the Hebrew word matah. The word matah is the same as the word rod that we have here in Psalm 110. Because the leaders of those tribes had a rod, and the rod was the sign of their authority. And so the rod became synonymous with the tribe. Right? Makes sense. Okay. But then we see the rod of strength, or thy strong rod. And what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 19, and we'll take a look at that. We'll try to sort out what that means. Ezekiel chapter 19. Verse 10. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters, and she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. A fire has gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. Well, it's very clear there what that strong rod means. We're talking here of the nation of Israel. And if the nation of Israel, because she turned away from the Lord at one time, she was a nation that possessed what? Strong rods. 12 tribes to bear the rule. 12 scepters. Strong rods. The strong rod here, we can understand it as a scepter. But what happened? Well, she turned away from the Lord. And when she turned away from the Lord, her strong rods were broken. She lost that authority that she had had when she was faithful to the Lord. Now we go back to Psalm 110. There are other scriptures as well, but I think that one is the most poignant. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, or thy strong rod, out of Zion. You see what is being said to the Lord Jesus Christ then? His scepter is going to go forth out of Zion. His scepter is going forth out of Zion. Where is Zion? Zion is here. Zion is here where the church is. In other words, the scepter of Christ here in Psalm 110 is pressed out of Zion into the nations. And as Jesus told His disciples in the 28th chapter of Matthew, He told them to go into all nations, to disciple those nations. What does it mean to disciple? It means to bring them under the authority of Christ. Disciple the nations, teaching, baptizing. You see, teaching them and baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things what? Whatsoever I have commanded you. You see, the authority of Christ is coming where? It is coming out of Zion. And Psalm 110, I believe, foretells this. So the Lord shall send thy strong rod, thy scepter, forth out of Zion. Notice what he says now. This next phrase, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now that is a curious phrase. The word there, midst, is not a word that we would think that the psalmist, that David, would use there for midst. It's not the standard word that would mean among or in the middle of. I want to show you a couple of places in Scripture where this word is used, and then I want to make an application. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to look at four usages or so of this word midst. The Hebrew word is kerev, and it's very important. I wouldn't take you here if it weren't important. Genesis chapter 18, verse 12 says this, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Where do you think the word kerev is used there in Genesis 18, 12? Within herself. In her midst. It's that kind of midst that we're talking about. It's not among, but it's in the inmost parts. Many times this very Hebrew word is used in the book of Leviticus to describe what to do with the inwards of the animals. The inward parts of the animals. It's very interesting, isn't it? It's not that kind of midst. It's not in and among. It's the inward parts, the midst. In the fifth Psalm, verse 9, notice, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Talking about the wicked, their inward part, their kerev, is very wickedness. In Psalm 51, 12, we have this. Restore unto me Well, that's... that's the wrong verse. Let's see. Let me look once again. Ten. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in my kerev, within me, in my inward parts. And then 62:4. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse in their inward parts. Some of you may have a footnote in your King James Version that says they curse in their inward parts. They curse in their kerev. And then one more, Zechariah 12:1. The burden of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of a man, what? Within him. Now back to Psalm 110. What is the psalmist saying here then? When he says, the Lord shall send thy strong rod, thy scepter out of Zion, rule thou in the inward parts of thine enemies. You see, Jesus Christ rules in the church because his rule extends to the heart. His rule extends to the heart. He is, as we see in the next verse, the one who is able to do what? To make his people willing in the day of his power. He is able to turn their hearts. He is able to rule in their inmost parts. Now we know that there are different kinds of reign, different kinds of rule that can take place. There is that coercive kind of rule that perhaps a magistrate has over his subjects where he can beat them into submission. Right? This is not the kind of rule that Jesus Christ exerts upon his church. You see, the rule that Jesus Christ exerts upon his church being seated at the right hand of God is that his scepter goes forth not as a scepter to crush, but as a scepter to make willing. As a scepter to rule in the inmost parts. So that thou didst say to my heart, and my heart said, right? Thou didst speak to my inward parts, and my soul responded. Thou didst say unto me, seek ye my face, and my soul responded, Lord, thy face will I seek. What is going on here in Psalm 110 is we're seeing that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of God Almighty, and he sends forth his scepter not as other kings do. Other kings send forth their scepter to crush, to punish, to coerce. Jesus sends forth his scepter to rule willingly, that his people respond willingly in the day his power overshadows them, changing their hearts, making them his people, granting to them a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, giving to them hearts that follow him gladly, willingly, affectionately. See, this is the kind of king that sits at the right hand of God Almighty, and this is how he rules in the church. This is why his kingdom does go forth over every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and finds in every one of those places his own people, touching them with that scepter upon their hearts, changing them from rebellious ones to willing ones, from enemies to friends. What did Jesus tell his disciples? You are my friends. You are my friends. Abraham was called the friend of God. Why? Because that scepter of Christ had gone forth that touched his heart. And then finally, Jesus Christ is the intercessor. He sits at the right hand of God as the intercessor. And that we see in the next verse here in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I feel like the writer of the Hebrews here. I have many things to say when it comes to Melchizedek and Christ's priesthood, but we'll have to wait. We'll have to wait on all of that simply to say this, that Christ as a priest has not only sat down in the accomplishment of His priesthood, but that He continues in His priesthood, interceding for those at the right hand of God. And there we will have Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And truly, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, if you love to study the Bible, the next phrase is very, very good. Because what Paul says is, I'm going to speak to you now by way of summary. I'm going to summarize all that I've been telling you. Notice, now the things which we have spoken, the things of which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice, there he is, Christ, seated at the right hand of God as an ascender, as one who has ascended. And as he ascended, as we read in our reading in Ephesians chapter 4, he has led captive a host of people who were at one time enslaved by the fear of death, now no more to be enslaved, because he has ascended and he has brought his captives with him. He has touched their hearts with His mighty scepter, His strong rod. And so He ever lives to make intercession for them, that they will never be put out. They will never be put out. What did Jesus say? All that the Father has come to me, has given me shall come to me. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Why will He not cast them out? Well, how would it do for Him to cast out those for whom He is making continual intercession? So Christ has ascended into heaven. Ascending into heaven, He is indeed the King of the nations, the Judge of all the earth, the ruler of His people, and the great High Priest who makes intercession for us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that which we have heard this day, and we pray that it would trigger us to much more meditation upon these great topics, that we may more fully understand the implications and applications of each, that we would know that Christ is our King, that we might be strongly affectioned toward Him, that our hearts, our minds, our inward parts may indeed be brought to happy obedience unto Him. We pray that we might plead the intercession of Christ day by day, our great High Priest, who has satisfied for our sins, sat down, and ever lives to make intercession for us. And we pray that these truths might be so very comforting to us. We thank Thee that not one of Thy promises shall fall, that Thou hast provided in the ascension of Christ the fulfillment of all Thy good word, which Thou didst speak to our father in the faith, Abraham, to our patriarchs in the faith, David, and Noah, and Adam, and Moses, And now finally in these last days, thou hast fulfilled these promises with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his present session at thy right hand. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.